At the moment it says you cannot start screen share while the other participant is sharing. Can you do that?
Can you do it now, Tequin? Can you do that now?
Yeah, I think I can. Thank you very much. That's good. Can you see my screen now? Oh, where's that gone?
Can you help?
That was such fun.
I'm sorry. Red, can you come and help?
Please make advanced. What should I do?
Don't know how to do it.
You do one screen share.
Okay, so how do I do that?
It's got to on the bottom.
Okay.
It's set now, but you have to actually go to view shared screens because it's a choice of Elaine's or Tequin's. You have to select Tequin's.
Okay, then right, I'll take mine off.
Right.
So I'll take mine off. Am I off now? Yes, I'm off now. So you should.
Yeah.
Yes, we've got you now. Okay.
You can see my screen. Can you?
Sorry, I haven't done that before.
It's all right. It's all good fun, isn't it? Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you, albeit with you now has a rather different meaning from what we normally think of. We're going to be talking about freedom or Christian liberty. If I was to read you these words, free at last, thank God Almighty we are free at last, you'd immediately get the sense that freedom means different things to different people. I wonder if, I'm not going to ask you here, but I wonder if you'd recognise who said that. It was Martin Luther King Jr. This is part of the civil rights movement, remember? And it's remarkable to see it was 1963 when he said those words. Rather better known, I suspect, are the words that he spoke when he was on the Abraham Lincoln Memorial steps in Washington. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. And again, it's remarkable to think this was the 1960s. He was arguing against racial segregation and against the disadvantages that he felt the coloured community was suffering. And here we are still. Black Lives Matter and all the problems about I can't breathe and so on. All those things are indicative that freedom, well, it takes a lot of time to achieve it. But we're not thinking about political freedom this afternoon. We're thinking rather about Christian liberty. And it's the apostle who makes that great declaration in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And you know the words that follow, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're going to explore a little bit about what freedom meant, first in the context of the Apostle Paul, when he declared those words or wrote those words, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, again, he wasn't thinking about physical slavery, Roots and Haley and all that. He was thinking about the bondage to which people were being subjected in the area where he was speaking. So let's just see what he says about liberty within the compass of Galatians. First mention is Galatians 2, verses 3 and 4, and that sets the scene. Remember, he's talking about the time when he went to Jerusalem. He didn't go to get authorization from the apostles. He was already authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And quite clearly there, liberty is related to circumcision. And again, we've already seen the yoke of bondage reference in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And now again in verse 13, as we read with Brother Jim, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And these are the words that we're examining in particular. "But through love, serve one another." Well, a lot of people have written about Christian liberty and about its significance. Barrett wrote an interesting little book on Galatians, which he called Freedom and Obligation, a point we'll pick up later on. But quite clearly then, in the first instance, liberty here was related to a conflict with the law of God given through Moses. So let's just set the scene and remind ourselves about the background to the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. The first letter, I believe, that the Apostle Paul wrote, about 47, 48, when he had gone off on the first missionary journey, accompanied, remember, by Barnabas and Mark. Mark didn't stay the course, but Barnabas did. And they went first to Cyprus, then across into Asia Minor. And this was new territory for them. The apostle was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they were preaching the gospel in that sense. Went to Perga, went to Pisidian Antioch, went to Iconium, then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And then, remarkably, considering what had happened, they retraced their steps and confirmed the faith of the ecclesias which they had established in those various places. So we need to think about that context and immediately what happened after they had returned to base in Antioch. What happened was that the Jews moved in. Remember, they'd started in the synagogues, then they'd moved out of the synagogues and established ecclesias, but the Greeks in the synagogues then followed those early believers and began to seek to persuade them that they also needed to embrace aspects of the law of Moses. If you've been keeping up with modern theologians, people like E.P. Sanders and Jimmy Dunn and N.T. Wright and so on, then you'll know that there's an argument raging now that what the Jews actually wanted to achieve was to bring them into the covenant. And they believed that circumcision was a vital way of bringing them into the covenant, and that without circumcision, they were not in a relationship with God. So the apostle is arguing against that. And indeed, so were the apostles themselves, because in AD 49, they convened a council in Jerusalem, detailed in Acts chapter 15, in which first the apostle and Barnabas had their chance to explain the dilemma that they were facing, and then the apostle Peter, and then the apostle James, James the brother of Jesus, that is, stood up. And eventually they came to this conclusion: "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood," things that were particularly difficult as far as their Jewish fellow believers were concerned. And they were deciding, therefore, that circumcision and the keeping of the law as such was not incumbent upon Gentile believers. So that was a major step forward. And if you remember, they issued a letter and they sent delegates out from Jerusalem. And that's how we know that Galatians was written before this particular council, because it makes no reference to what the apostles had said, nor to the letter, nor to the delegates. So on the second missionary journey, Paul was accompanied by delegates and the position began to be resolved. So here he is on the brink of that council then, writing, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, clear to establish his apostolic authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the ecclesias of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I'm sure you know that this is the briefest of brief introductions, because he then launches into an attack. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." And then proceeds to say that even if an angel from heaven had come and tried to persuade them to some other way, then that would have been wrong. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Well, the apostle had from the outset been very clear about the basis upon which he was inviting Gentile believers like ourselves to come into a covenant relationship with God. You remember that first statement in Pisidian Antioch? It's detailed in Acts 13 and there at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there was the apostle stating justification was by faith. And that's the very principle that he's going to be arguing again, not just in Galatians, but in his other epistles, especially in his letter to the Romans. So just to remind you, the structure of Galatians, which again you know well enough, the first two chapters he spends establishing his authority and declaring that this is a gospel that has come from Almighty God. The central chapters, 3 and 4, are really his exposition of the doctrine, his explanation of the importance of the promises that God made to Abram and the consequences of that, and his comparison, you'll remember in Galatians 4, between the law, which was designed for bondage, and the new covenant relationship in Christ, which was meant for freedom. And then from chapters 5 and 6, which we'll be concentrating mainly upon, he talks about what that means then in terms of how we should live and the way that we should relate to the things that God has done for us. That's always the critical structure in his epistles, isn't it? First the doctrine and then the application of that doctrine. And a very important one it is. So if we take this idea of the importance of faith and just trace that through for a moment in these central doctrinal chapters 3 and 4, then let's pick it up in Galatians chapter 3. You'll remember the argument well, but it does no harm to refresh ourselves. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And then he proceeds to talk to them about their new experience, and particularly their experience of the Spirit of God and the application of the Spirit gifts that they had obviously begun to experience. So that he moves in verse 6 to talk about the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15. Even as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember that remarkable time when the angel summoned Abram out from the tent and said, "See the stars? So shall your seed be." And Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. A great basis upon which the apostle will place his arguments, and goes on to say, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And then he contrasts the situation based on promise with the situation in Christ. He begins at verse 19 with that critical verse, Galatians 3 and verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And remember those two words, "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator," and then makes the comparison between the fact that a mediator does not give you immediate contact or unity with Almighty God, but the relationship through Christ does. So that he can talk then at verse 25 about the significance of all this, our new relationship in Christ, there at verse 25. "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Remember, that's a pedagogue, not so much a teacher as someone who oversaw your education. In first century times, a wealthy family would have a slave who acted as, a controller or a supervisor, a sort of prefect, for the pupils. He wouldn't actually necessarily go into the classroom, but he would watch what was going on in the classroom, and he would then report back to his master. So that was the function of the law. The law looked over people and controlled them. But now, says the apostle in verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then the verse that we've looked at already. And as the apostle then unfolds his argument and makes that comparison in chapter 4, he then appeals to them as a father and shows them that they have been liberated in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an awful lot in those two doctrinal chapters. And if you now look for the way that faith is interwoven into the epistle, you'll notice what we're doing is picking up the three key words in our subject for this afternoon: faith, work, and love. Well, look how often and carefully he emphasizes the importance of faith. There at chapter 2 and verse 16, in his introduction, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And the comparison there is between believing. And clearly that means not simply the way that we believe, but also the things that we believe. That's why we as Christadelphians understand that you have to have the right things in your mind and in your heart, but it also has to have an outworking. And just a few verses later in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So faith is not merely a set of intellectual beliefs, but something that drives the believer. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he asks the question in chapter 3 and verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And again, he uses the same ideas in verses 5 and verse 7. So that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And we haven't finished then, because he unfolds that very idea in the words we were looking at in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and again in chapters 11 and 12, where he cites, notice, from Habakkuk, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Remember Habakkuk's statement there, which essentially meant loyalty in Habakkuk, is used three times in the New Testament, and each time he has a different emphasis. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So notice the contrast all the time is between believing and the works of the law. And again, he picks up that idea. So faith is like a golden thread that runs through. If you were to top them up in Galatians, I make 19 references to faith or belief within the compass of this short epistle. So the apostle is laying down a very, very important marker, one that we still understand to be of huge significance. It matters what you believe, and it matters how you believe it, if we are to have a right relationship with God. But the crucial thing, of course, is how significant is that in terms of the way that we behave. So that when the apostle says, you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, he's not essentially saying, get out the deck chairs, is he, and lie back then, because there's nothing to do, because it's all been done for you by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say that that faith must work. There must be some activity that demonstrates the reality of that faith and its effect in the way that you live. So the apostle is not saying to us, it's all been done. Remember, he's going to pick that idea up in Romans again, where he says, well, if God is going to forgive us, shall we sin more so that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. So now let's move on to the second use of the word. What sort of works should we be showing in our lives? And what is it that God wants to show that our faith is genuine, that we truly are in a relationship with God which is right in his sight? Knowing, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, that's what the Jews were saying, of course, that they had to keep the feasts, that they had to pay the temple tax, that they had to be circumcised, that they must keep the Sabbath. All those things were required by the Jews who were putting pressure on them. And Paul was saying, no, you're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Remember, the law was added because of transgression. It was given, he says, when he develops this in Romans, so that sin might be seen to be exceeding sinful. In other words, nobody could keep the works of the law, and therefore the proper Jew, the understanding Jew, had to throw himself upon the mercy of God and seek for forgiveness. And there again, he picks up that idea of the works of the law in Galatians 3, verse 2, in Galatians 3, verse 5, and states in Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So quite clearly, the whole structure of the law that God had given through Moses, this supervision, as it were, God watching over their lives and watching their tuition in the things that really mattered, were structured upon the idea that they had to do them. When they failed to do them, they had to throw themselves upon the mercy of God. And Paul in Romans, of course, will cite David's situation, where clearly he was in breach of the law on many counts because of the incidents with Bathsheba and Uriah, but God took away his sin even so. For, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So the sort of works that he's now talking about are works that are love-related, which bring him in that situation in a right relationship with God. So by the time he comes to Galatians chapter 5 then, and to the application, we just read chapter 5 and verse 1, he's talking about the way that we should live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And, well, you're well-grounded, brothers and sisters, so you know full well that the things that we do are not things that clock up our credit balance in the bank of God, as it were. They are merely demonstrations of the genuineness of our faith. The things that we do are vital in themselves to show God that we truly are believers, and believers who want to work with him in the age to come. So faith is at work, and notice we've seen the works of the law at some detail now in Galatians 3, verses 2 and 5 and 10. But notice he also talks in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh. And this is an important development in the way that he's now arguing, because what he was saying is, in effect, that much of the works that the law required were fleshly related. Well, insofar that they were physical things that you did, starting with circumcision, of course, which was a physical act. And he goes on then to talk about the works of the flesh and lists them. It was quite customary in first century times for people to have lists, moral lists, things that you should avoid or things that you should do. And here's one of the lists. Paul often uses that idea elsewhere. These are evidences, he says, speaking of these works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. This is the New King James Version. But instead, he talks about works of faith. This is faith working through love. And through love, he says, serving one another. And you'll notice now that love has come into the frame here. faith working through love. And now he begins to talk about the motive force. Okay, we believe these things. We think we should do something about the things that we believe. But what is going to be the moral imperative? What is going to drive us forward? If you stand back now and ask yourself, how important is love in the Bible? Well, it's absolutely fascinating. If you think about a bar chart in terms of the number of occurrences of love, there's quite a lot in Genesis about love. Well, you know, there's a lot about relationships in Genesis. Remember, it starts in Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The first occurrence of the Hebrew word, Aheb, and Abram and Isaac go off together to Mount Moriah. Then in Exodus, there's hardly a mention of love. There's one implanted in Exodus 20 and another in Exodus 21, right in the centre of the law of Moses. Only a couple of mentions in Leviticus, and we know those well enough, I think, because there is the second commandment in the law. The Deuteronomy is a different cup of tea. There are more than 20 references to love in Deuteronomy, where Moses is expounding the significance of the law. And then it's the Psalms and the Proverbs and Hosea, which have most to say about that. And of course, there in Leviticus 19 is that important principle embedded in a whole miscellany of different things. You know, this is the passage that says, when you cut your cornfield, don't entirely cut it, leave some for the poor and the needy. If you're thinking about obstacles in the way, think about the blind and the lame and move them out of the way. And in this whole assortment of different things, there at verse 18, we read, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And a strengthening of that in verse 34. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that was something the Jews had already picked out. When the Lord Jesus declared that to be the second commandment, so the Jews had already come to that conclusion. So they were doing a concordance study as well and noticing the importance of love, because, of course, in Deuteronomy 5 was the Shema. I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And that to them was the most important of all the laws. So Moses in Deuteronomy, 16 occurrences altogether by my count, a few more in that earlier bar chart, is therefore saying that the love of God must be central in our lives and it must spill over. Notice, because if we love God truly, then we will love our neighbour as ourselves. So this is not love that we can contain. Therefore, he says in chapter 7 and verse 9, remember, this is a lovely passage that says God loved Israel because he loved them. That's the sort of God he is. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So notice how Moses is explaining, not reiterating the law, but explaining. He's explaining that you will only ever keep the commandments of God if you truly love him. So love is quite clearly the motive force in that particular sense. So when he begins to say, when the apostle begins to say in Galatians chapter 5, that our faith must work through love, well, he's picking up a thread that he develops again in verse 13 of the same chapter, through love, serve one another. And then he picks up the second of the great commandments in chapter 5 and verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Altogether, there are four times when love occurs, and we've looked at all four of them. But, you know, in the Old Testament, and this is a very rough and ready yardstick, but in the Old Testament, there are 1,021 references to love. If you just take a simple a look at the ESV, for example, 1,021. And I wonder how many you think there are in the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament is only a third of the Bible. So two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament, and in the New Testament there are 1,030. So even in this much reduced covenant, we have more references to the use and idea of love than we have in the whole of the Old Testament. So love is an absolutely crucial and vital thing. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, but it's not freedom to sit on your deck chair and twiddle your thumbs. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the apostle is directing us then, brothers and sisters, in the way that we should live our lives. Do you remember Barrett's little book, Freedom and Obligation? We are set free from the law of Moses, from the law of sin and death, from all the consequences that would otherwise come, from anxiety, from guilt, from sin. God has set us free from all those things, but now he gives us the opportunity to be servants. Through love, serve one another. It's Mu in his commentary on the Galatians who says this. I think in some sense what Paul is saying at this point is that in place of the Old Testament law, one can elevate the command to love that Christ himself made central to the law as that which provides for the fulfillment of all that the law has in view. Love is central and fundamental as the Christian ethic is understood. Other commandments come into relationship to that central command, but in a sense they are outworkings of the need to love God and to love the neighbour as ourselves. And Brother John Carter makes this comment about the sort of love that the New Testament talks about. Remember, there are three words in the New Testament for love, and this is the agape love. Bible love, he says, is not merely a sentiment, as many seem to think, but it does touch the heart and the emotions. The biblical love is not a feeling, but something moved by the will, moving the heart in the required direction. Love involves loyalty and is the mark of a personal relationship. That's a personal relationship with Almighty God. Jesus emphasized how misconceived was the Pharisees' view of the law when he said that the whole law consisted of two commandments, love of God with soul and heart and strength, and of neighbours as oneself. The law was kept as God wanted it to be observed when such an attitude to himself and to men moved all their efforts to keep the commandments. These then define the channels along which love should flow. So Brother John, in his nice little letter to the Galatians book, is reminding us there that it was always the intention of God, embedded in the law, to invite the children of Israel to respond to what he had done by loving. As Brother Dennis Gillett used to say, answer the love of God by loving, being God-mastered and love-centered. Let's the Apostle Paul have the last words in this first talk. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's a debt you can never discharge. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law for the commandments. Now he goes back into the Decalogue. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So there's the invitation for us, that we should strive, brothers and sisters, in the things that we do to ensure that our faith works through love.
Thank you, Brother Tim. That was very beautiful.